Psalm 56, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they've waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept the count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day that I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of God for us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would open our hearts by your Spirit, that we would be taught and strengthened and confirmed in our faith in you, and that we might grow up in Christ towards you through all things through this word. We give you thanks as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. This is more for my congregation. As we've gone through these last set of Psalms, in fact, you know, if your Bibles have the little headings under the Psalter, under the Psalm title, you'll see that a lot of these, 52, 53, 54, 55, are all ascribed to David in some way. And a number of them, 52 and 54 and this one, speak to a particular circumstance in David's life. In fact, Psalm 57 and also Psalm 59, which we'll look at in the next few weeks too, carry on the same idea. These all come from a time in David's life when he's been appointed to be the king of Israel, anointed by Saul to be that king, Samuel to be that king, but he's not yet come into the kingship. Saul is the king of Israel. Saul is the chosen one that God has put there. But Saul had a heart that was fickle toward God and eventually turned against him. And because Saul had turned against God, God took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David. But David had not yet been set up as the king. It's in this time of transition that David finds himself being chased by Saul, his life being threatened in different ways, Saul actively attempting to kill him a number of times. It's during this time of stress and fear and pressure that these Psalms are written. And it's in these things that we can see something of the life of the Christian in times of adversity, in times of oppression and persecution. Because David has done nothing wrong to deserve Saul's wrath. David was just out minding the sheep, and God sent Samuel to his family, and Samuel saw all the sons of Jesse, and none of them were the one picked by God to be the king, and says, are there any more sons? And well, there's David, the youngest, he's out with sheep. Well, bring him in. And when Samuel saw him, God revealed to Samuel, this is the king. David hadn't sought for political office. He hadn't sought for power. He hadn't plotted against Saul. He simply had been about doing the business that he was called to do, being faithful to God in whatever way he was called to. And God chose him. How David responds to the troubles that he finds himself in is maybe another matter, though. David strives to be faithful to God, is waiting and leaning on the promise, but he's being tried and tested out here a little bit. How will he respond to the various attempts in his life? How will he respond to the pressure of waiting for the kingship to come, but also respecting the king who is there? And he goes up and down, back and forth on this. He does some things that are okay and wise, and some things that are not so wise. In fact, some things that cause the death of several people who would have been faithful to him. This weighs on David in different ways and adds to the burden and the confusion that he feels. Why is this happening? He must be asking himself. I have not plotted against Saul. I have not plotted to take his kingdom. I've been a faithful subject of his king, of his kingship. It's in that whole morass of turmoil that he has that he makes decisions that are not always the wisest ones to make. And Psalm 56 arises from one of those decisions that he makes. For background, This title references this psalm to 1 Samuel 21, 10 and following. David, in fleeing from Saul, looks for shelter and goes from place to place. One idea he has is to go to the city of Gath. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' And David then leaves the city and is set free." Now, David's mistakes are understandable, but they're still mistakes at best, and probably sins. David flees from his countrymen and goes to his enemies. Now, if you remember Gath, you might remember that they were the Philistines. You might remember a certain fellow named Goliath, who was the greatest warrior of the Philistines, that David killed. You might remember that David, when he went to Gath, would have brought with him the sword of Goliath. He was going not just to his people's enemies, he was going to his own perhaps worst personal enemies outside of Saul. There was something in David, I think the fear and the stress got to him. He thought, "Well, I got nowhere else to go, I'll go there." What made him think that would be a good idea, I have no idea. But let's not be too harsh on David, because haven't we made those kinds of decisions in times past too? I mean, instead of somehow trusting in God and going to the people that we can trust, David, mind you, had people in the kingdom of Israel that he could trust. Instead of going to those, we go to the unbelievers. Worse than unbelievers, we go to those who are hostile to God. They're not just your general, you know, agnostic atheist types who are friendly people just to have an intellectual problem with God. These are people who hate God. David goes to them, and we have done that too, haven't we? We've opened our hearts up, hoping to find comfort and trust in those who have no idea what we're talking about and are actually actively opposed to the God that we believe. And so, are we surprised? Should we be surprised when we find that this retreat of David doesn't work? It hasn't worked for us. Why would it work for him as well? So David has been taken captive by them. He presents himself to them, surrenders to them, and he sees they're not happy with him. You know, for whatever reason he thought that they would accept him, he finds out that's not the case. So he has one recourse, to act like a madman, to just start scribbling and letting his spittle run down his beard and just act like a complete loon. And that finally impresses Achish enough, says, "I don't need this guy. I've got enough of my own to deal with." And David flees from that. It's in this context then that this psalm is written. I imagine after the fact, although maybe David had parts of this as he's in the midst of this turmoil. And in verses 1 and 2, you see David approaching God and asking God to grant him mercy in the face of his enemies. Now his enemies are great. He's thinking of the Philistines, I think. But he might also be thinking of Saul and the armies that are chasing him. And it's not just, you know, a one-on attack. It's persistent, he says. "All day long an attacker oppresses me. Man tramples on me." Well, trample is not the idea of stepping once. It's stepping once and twice and three times and again and again and again. This is what David is feeling right now. It's not just a momentary attack, a momentary battle. It's an ongoing problem that he has. Trampling him all day long, attacking him proudly, you know, boasting themselves over him. And I think even against the God of Israel. And say, "So this is David? He's nothing." And this is the, and he represents Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is the best Yahweh can come up with. What do we need to worry about him? You have to remember that David was never just about himself. Even in his darkest moments, there is always some sense that he belonged to God and that he represented the name of Yahweh to the peoples around him. And David, when he cries out for prayer in a time like this, is thinking not just of his own troubles, but must be thinking, how does this reflect on my God? Now, it's not always consistently like that. His actions don't always back up his what he knows to be true, but it's still an element that's within him. And when he's under the pressure, under the gun of his enemies, he's aware that the attack is also on God and what God has promised. So David recognizes, as we all should, and sometimes belatedly do, that only God can deliver him. He calls on the merciful character of God. He says, God, only you can deliver me. And this calling upon God, this merciful nature of God, is amplified, I think, in the David is praying for deliverance from a situation that, as I said, is partly of his own making. He's put himself in this place. He probably had better options to follow through on than going to the city of his enemies. So David has been rather foolish at this point, and yet he still prays to God, still goes out to him, and God hears him. God is going to answer him. That should be a reminder to us that even when we have been put upon, and even when we've chosen the absolute wrong answers and solutions to the problems we faced, that's no excuse to not call upon God. God will still hear you. God will still answer you. God will still stand with you. I mean, it's not like God chose you because you were so smart to begin with, and now He's disappointed in you. It's not like God expected you to stay out of those sorts of troubles and scrapes and make the perfect decision every time. God knows how silly we are. I mean, after all, we're sheep. And sheep aren't all that bright. They really aren't. But a sheep looks to its shepherd for help in spite of itself, in spite of what it's done, and the shepherd comes and delivers the sheep. In the same way, as David, recognizing his own foolishness, cries out to God, knowing that God will come because God is that kind of God, we cry out to God too in those situations. Even if we've gotten ourselves in these fixes, we still are to cry out to God because God is merciful. And He will come and He will be with us. And He will deliver us. He's forgiving of our sins, forgiving of our foolishnesses. And presuming in all of this that David is confessing his sins to God. I don't think that's a big presumption to make here. I think it's pretty obvious that David recognizes that his ideas weren't all that bright to begin with. David has a specific reason for trusting in God. And it's a trust arising in part from fear. He is in trouble, and some might, in their pride, say, well, I don't want to come to God when I need Him. I want to come to God when I want to come to Him, when I'm able to come to Him. It's wrong, they would say, to come to God and just ask for things of Him. And I would say that's a foolish thought, too, as well. Coming to God out of fear is totally valid. Coming to God and confessing faith in Christ because you're afraid of being cast into hell and judged is a good place to be. It's not the place you want to end up. It's not the place you want to live your life from. But it's a good starting place. To say that you have to be this kind of person and you have to have this kind of accomplishments and this kind of trust in God before you'll go to Him is really resting on your own righteousness. Really relying on your own goodness. And God says, well, fine, but you don't have any. You'll never be good enough to come to me if that's what you're waiting for. So if you can only come to God out of fear like David does, go to God out of fear. You know, the scriptures say that now is the day of salvation. Whenever you're put upon, whenever you're troubled, whenever your enemies are overwhelming you, that's the time to cry out to God. Don't wait until it gets worse. Don't wait until you make it better. Call out now. Because God hears. God listens to you. God loves His people. And speaks to us and comes to us when we cry out to Him. So he trusts in God. God has shown Himself again and again through the history of His dealing with Israel and with David's people to be a God who can be trusted. But David says something specifically here. He trusts in the Word of God. In God whose Word I praise. And I have to ask, what is that Word to David? I think it would be the Word to David that he would be the king of Israel. And that God would put him there. God gave not just general promises to Israel and to David. He gave specific promises to Israel and to David. And David reflects on those and says, Lord, you have said this. You know, I know that I'm a flake, but I know that you're not. And so I know I won't trust in myself, but I know that I can trust in you because you've proven faithful time and again in all that you've done. And what's true for David, isn't that also true for us? Haven't promises also been given to us in general in the scope of Scripture? That if we call upon God, He'll answer. That if we confess with our, believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, we will be saved. One of the passages that still kind of blows my mind is Jesus praying in John 17 for the disciples and saying, I don't pray for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. I mean, that's Jesus praying for you and me. Think about that. We used to think, rightly, we think of the Bible as history. Okay? This happened. It's real. But there are pointers in there that look forward to us, that God has us in mind. Not just in general terms of all those who profess faith in Christ will be saved, but Jesus praying for us who believe in the word of the apostles. This is the promises that we have that we can hold on to and go to God with that and say, I know that He'll hear me because this is what He said. This is who He is and this is what He does. As David cries out to God and confesses his trust in Him, he realizes, of course, that you know he's in communion with God the Father. He knows Yahweh, the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. And he says at the end of verse 4, what can flesh do to me? What can flesh do to me? Flesh is just a word for human beings. He says, okay, I've got God on this side, and I've got the Philistines and Saul on this side. God and man. God and man. What are these guys going to do to me if God is with me? Now, he's not being, you know, a braggart at that point. He realizes that things could get really bad, that maybe they could kill him. But in the end, his heart and his soul, his life is bound up with God. And so that whatever happens, he is secure with God. And God's promises to him will not allow him to be undone, to have his life taken away before its time. And because God has promised that David will be king, that he knows that these guys won't be able to do anything to him. Because after all, they're just flesh. Just skin and bones. Just skin and bones that get angry and rattle sabers and swords and armor. But in the end, God brings them down. Because they oppose God, and God won't stand to be opposed. And He won't stand for His people to be put upon for long. Especially when they call out to Him. Verses 5 to 7. I take us a little bit then into the nature of the attack. David is worried. He feels his life is in danger. But part of what's going on is also the war of words that's happening here. The ESV, I don't think, doesn't translate this well. Other versions put it like this. All day long, they injure my cause. That's ESV. A better way, I think, a clearer way of understanding would be all day long, they twist my words. It's a more literal translation of the Hebrew. And this means that there's slander going on. There are things being said about David that aren't true. Things certainly being said by Saul. Things probably being said by the Philistines. This reminds us of the power of lies and false accusations. And David feels like, you know, I'm being personally attacked here. But again, because David is aware that he is, in a sense, God's man, that God is also being slandered in all of this. And how painful is that? I mean, if you and I are criticized for what we've done, well, we understand that that's as it should be. If an unbeliever says, well, you know, you're really a jerk, and we know that we're a jerk, we're not going to take offense at that. But if they start dissing on God and start saying that God doesn't care, God's inconsistent, God's cruel, God's arbitrary, God's evil, we start taking some offense at that. Because we know that might be true of us. But we know it's not true of him. I'm wondering if what David feels here a little bit is that in twisting David's words and in twisting the words that are being spoken, again, they're not attacking just him, they're also attacking God. And this goes back to Saul's accusations against David. Although Saul knows very well what God has said and what Samuel has said concerning David's destiny to be king. Thinking aware of what the Philistines are saying, and how they've denied God again and again and again. David's really feeling put upon. He's also concerned too that apparently his play hasn't worked. He's gone to the Philistines, apparently surrendered himself peacefully to his enemies, and now it hasn't worked. So what has he got to do? Well, to try to get out of this, he acts the madman. Just any way to get out of this dangerous situation that he's in. Because he's trusting in God, he can come down to verse 7 and says, "For their crime, will they escape? Will they escape for what they said about me? Will they escape for what they said about God, about you, Lord? We know you defend your name. We know you defend your promises." In wrath, he says, "Cast down the peoples." David counseling God to destroy all those who oppose God and His chosen ones. That God is the God who remembers and acts for His own. Again, not because His own are so deserving or His own are so perfect, but because they're the objects of His mercy and affection and love. And God will not suffer His people to be put upon for long. In verses 8 and 9, David looks to the mercy of God. You see here a real tender picture of what God is like. "You've kept count of my tossings." Again, I think the ESV kind of messes that translation up. A more clear translation would be wanderings. It certainly reflects David's life. He's gone here and there trying to find safety from Saul, wrongly making decisions, but wandering nonetheless. It says, "You've kept count of my wanderings, Lord. You know where I've been. You know exactly where I've gone. You've put my tears in your bottle." The bottle could also be translated as a wineskin. And there's this real tender picture, if you can imagine, of God reaching down and as David is crying in anguish and fear, of God gathering up those tears and putting them in a wineskin to remember them, to keep them. And that's how closely David understands God's love for him to be the reality. That's the tenderness that he knows that God has for him. "Are they not in your book? Don't you keep track of all of my grieving and all of my sorrow and all of my troubles?" This is the tenderness of God for His people. You know, when we get into trouble, we want somebody there for us, don't we? We call our best friend and hope they can listen. We go to our husband and wife and trust that they'll commiserate with us. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes you call your friend and you get the answering machine. Sometimes your husband or wife has had an even worse day than you, and they're just not able to hear you. Sometimes they're just human and they just miss it. Sometimes you just miss it. But God doesn't miss it. God is always there. His tenderness is there, so is His patience, and so is His listening ear. He remembers. He remembers. And so David has confidence in God's deliverance because God is a tender God who remembers His people in their trials, in their difficulties. Again, maybe the temptation is to say that I'm being cast out by God. That's why my life is so rough. Well, it might be that you're being disciplined by God if you've sinned. But the answer, whether you are being disciplined because of your sin or whether you're being whether you're in trouble because of your faithfulness, is still the same. You count upon God's tenderness, upon His mercy, upon His love, upon His faithfulness, and you go back to Him. You go back to Him and say, "Lord, deliver me. Help me. I can't bear with this. It's too much for me." And you might even take the further step, as David does, in remembering that your enemies will be turned back when you call on God. That He will speak to your enemies, act to your enemies in such a way. And this is a little scary. Because we don't want to think of God as being wrathful. We're afraid. We're certainly cognizant of the fact that many unbelievers think of Christians as being just kind of really mean people, really judgmental, self-righteous folks, calling down God's wrath upon others. You know, I think of the various conflicts that we have in California right now with unbelief and trying to find ways Christians are of how to answer the charges of our opponents in different venues and trying to find maybe natural reasons why it's a bad idea for the state to acknowledge homosexual couplings as marriage and things like that. And I don't know how effective those are in the end, but I think we fall into them sometimes because we're afraid of telling them because God judges sin. Because we don't want to be accused of being intolerant or hateful or spiteful or being self-righteous. But we have to remember who God is and remember the judgment of God that comes against those who hate His Word, who hate His law. To not tell people what God says about sin, to not remind people of how God will deal with those who are His enemies, that's hateful. That's careless. That's doing them wrong. The fact that they may not understand you when you say that, not so much your problem. It's their issue with God that they have to deal with. And the only way they'll deal with that is if you tell them with all love, with all humility, with all modesty, with all affection, that to stand against God, to stand against Christ, to argue against His Word, to try to rewrite the holiness of God so that it's convenient and comfortable for us, puts you in a bad, bad place before God. And He will defend His name. And the only hope for them, as it's the only hope for us, is to confess sin. Confess that God is righteous and we're not. And to rest in Him. And the reason we can do this is because God is a tender God. He's a forgiving God. He's a merciful God who will show mercy to those who repent. But He's also just. And to those who love their sin, God will give them more of it. In verses 10 and 11, David goes back to what he said in verses 3 and 4, essentially. It's a refrain for him now. How can he trust God? How can he know these things are true? Because God has said so. Because the Word is there. In God whose Word I praise, in the Lord whose Word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? As he's gone through the struggles that he's facing now, he comes back to that same place. God has said so. God has spoken. God has made a promise. And He is true. And He is faithful. And He will keep that promise for me and for all of His people. Because David goes back to the Word and goes back to the promise and takes himself out of his own situation. You know, he doesn't think, now what do I have to do to get out of this? But instead looks at God and says, well, this is what God has said. This is what I can trust and know about Him. He's able to have confidence then that he will be delivered. In verses 12 and 13 bring us to that confidence and deliverance. David, it's possible that he writes this after he's been delivered. And so he's saying, this is what I'm going to do now. Now that I've been delivered, I must perform my vows to you, O God. But it may be also true that he's saying this in anticipation of deliverance. Because, God, I trust your promises. Because I know you will deliver me. I must perform my vows and offer thanksgiving sacrifices to you. This is David's way. This is the Old Testament way of giving thanks to God for his deliverance, for his taking somebody out of the place of death and giving him life. And it's reminding of David that it's not just a matter of being from a bad place and being put into a good place. He's reminded then of what his calling in life is. You've delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. That's in New Testament language, that would be justification. That I may walk before God in the light of life. New Testament terms, that's sanctification. God has delivered David from his troubles so that David may walk faithfully before God. And part of that walking faithfully before God is recognizing the deliverance that we have from sin and death and judgment and hell, and then giving thanks to God for that and living in a way that pleases Him, in a way that honors Him, and an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude for all that we've known that God has done for us. Let me conclude with a couple of thoughts here. First of all, as we look at David's life, we know that suffering will happen to God's people. It's the reality. Anybody who tells you otherwise is a fool. They just don't know. Or they're lying to you. I hope they're a fool because there's more hope for them than for liars. Suffering will happen to us. Sometimes it's because of our own sins and failures, as in partly in David's case. Think of how Peter must have felt after he denied Jesus. I mean, man, you know, can there be more suffering for anybody than what Peter must have felt in the next few days? And then, even after Jesus is raised from the dead and appears, Peter must be thinking, but I denied him. I mean, did that guy sleep for days? I don't think so. He must have been in agony in all of this. He suffered because of what he had failed to do. He'd promised to do something that he couldn't do, and then fell into it and suffered because of that failure. He looked to his own strength and found out that his own strength wasn't enough. Well, God had purposes for that, to teach Peter and to teach David humility, to teach them of their need for God at all times. Sometimes, because of our sins and failures, and that's God's discipline on us to bring us back to Himself. Sometimes we suffer because of our faithfulness to God, because we have been faithful. And again, this applies to David in part. He's running for his life, not because he's disowned Saul or been unfaithful to Saul, but because God has set him up in Saul's mind as a rival to Saul. Saul will brook no rival, kill the guy who's going to take my place. And so David is suffering because he's believed the word of God. Paul knows this as well. Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. Paul is not saying that Jesus' work isn't complete until his people suffer, but he's saying the reality of this world is that in our being faithful to Christ and our taking the word and the message out to people, there is going to be affliction, there's going to be suffering, and Paul says, I rejoice in it. Because it means that the word is going out. It means that people are hearing the gospel and people are being saved. People are being brought to faith through all of this. God is at work in me, says Paul. And if I have to suffer more, so be it. Because people are being saved and transformed by Christ. Paul also reminds us in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, does that help us to put a different spin on our particular struggles today in San Diego and California? I hope so. I hope it teaches us that, yeah, we should expect people to be angry at us. The last time I said something like this, the next day, I went to a poetry reading and was totally slammed by one of the guys there. I went to shake his hand afterwards, and he just totally ignored me. And said, keep your little Christian thugs away from me, you Christian Taliban. And I thought, hello? What's this about? I take a friend with me who'd read a couple gospel tracts at the previous open mic. And given a little tract out, they'd given it to this guy, and this guy was greatly offended by that. So offended, even though my friend wasn't with me, this fellow wouldn't shake my hand. Yeah, I was shook on that for a couple of days. I thought, wow. I mean, you know, not that I'm Mr. Lovable, but I'm not used to people, you know, really being angry at me. It's kind of shocking. And then I realized that, what did I say that just that Sunday before that? That of course we can expect that from unbelievers. Of course we can. Well, you know, let's pray about this. Let's ask to be brave. But let's not be overly discouraged about this. It's the way that it is. It's what God has decreed in some way. Let's be faithful in continuing to take the word out and to stand up and to stand out if need be. As Gil prayed, you know, to be that light on the candlestick. To be the light that shines. And if people spit the light trying to knock it out, so be it. The light's still going to burn. God's still going to be known. God's still going to be seen by that. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So again, not that we want to make martyrs of ourselves, but if we're being faithful to God, if we're holding fast to the Word, if we're calling people to account to the Gospel and to the law of God, and directing them to Christ for salvation, and people are unhappy with us because of it, so be it. That's what we should expect. What we have, not just is the promise of suffering, but the promise of God remembering us. And this is Romans 8, 38 and 39. God remembers His own, and God will not forsake them. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the hope that David had, although he saw it as through a glass darkly. He knew that he had been called according to God's purposes. And he knew that God had made promises to him, and that God would keep that promise. What David didn't know was how fully and how clearly that promise would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We look back and we see that now. And Paul proclaims it to us again when we read that passage in Romans. That whatever comes against us, whether it's the suffering we experience because of our own foolishness and our own sinfulness, or whether it's the suffering we experience because we're being faithful to God, it will not separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. It will not break the relationship. We will be beaten. We will be bloodied. We may even lose our lives. But we will gain Christ. We will gain Him. And He is worth everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You'd bless us and keep us. We ask that You'd keep us mindful of David and his life, of his failures, but also of his faithfulness as well. And that we would not be afraid to come to You when we have fallen short. That we would understand and remember that You do forgive, that You do love and guard Your people, and that You will persevere with us to the day of our salvation. We ask, God, that You would bless us with faithfulness, with holiness, with obedience to Your Word, with courage, and with repentance, that we might always be with You. We pray for Your Spirit to remain with us and to come upon us, and for us to be directed to Christ in all that we do. We give You thanks, God, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.